Did you know that prayer is a privilege? Sometimes we feel that prayer is a duty, but prayer is a privilege because we have a direct line to the God of the universe who happens to be our Father, our Dad. And prayer is also a mystery because we don't fully understand how our little petitions here on earth can move the hand of God and can change things on earth, but the Bible says that's exactly what happens. And so we pray. You've heard it said that God will always answer our prayers. Sometimes he'll answer yes, sometimes he'll answer no, and sometimes he'll answer wait, because his timing is perfect. But we pray because we believe that prayer changes things. Today we're going to look at prayer and fasting. And I wanted to start with a short story. Some of you may have heard this before. On the 10th of May, 1940, Hitler unleashed a military onslaught against France and Belgium. And within days, the British army were outmaneuvered because they were quite unprepared. And along with other soldiers of allied nations, they found themselves with their back to the sea with an advancing army in front of them. Does that remind you of something in Exodus? The German high command was able to boast with confidence that its troops were proceeding to annihilate the British army. That the total destruction of an entire army was imminent was a view that was shared by many military commanders in the UK, also the Prime Minister and the King. The Prime Minister Winston Churchill found himself preparing to announce to the public an unprecedented military catastrophe involving the capture or the death of over 300,000 soldiers, a third of a million soldiers. But it didn't happen. On the 23rd of May, King George VI requested that the following Sunday should be observed as a national day of prayer and fasting. And so late on the Saturday evening, the military decision was taken to evacuate as many of the soldiers as possible. And on the Sunday, the nation devoted itself to prayer in an unprecedented way. Places of worship across the country were filled. There were long queues outside of churches and cathedrals. Many different small boats rose to the call, and over 800 vessels were being dispatched to the beaches of Dunkirk. As soon as the king called for a national day of prayer and fasting, unusual things began to happen. You could call them miraculous. In a decision that infuriated his own generals, still baffles historians today, Hitler ordered that his army and his tanks should halt. Had they continued to fight, the destruction of the Allied forces would have been inevitable. The war would have taken a completely different, darker, more terrible path. And yet for 3 days, the German tanks, the soldiers of the German army, they stood idle while the evacuation of the British soldiers unfolded. Not only so, but bad weather on the Tuesday grounded the Luftwaffe, allowing Allied soldiers to march unhindered towards the beaches. But in contrast, on the Wednesday, the sea, and this is a quote, became eerily calm, making the perilous evacuation less hazardous. And by the time the German army was finally ordered to renew its attack, over 338,000 troops had been snatched from the beaches of France, including 140,000 French, Belgium, Dutch, and Polish soldiers. Many of them were to return 4 years later to liberate Europe in the D-Day landings. Now, some might say that these things were happy coincidences, but one newspaper at the time called it the miracle of Dunkirk. Churchill himself, a man who was known to be quite irreligious, also permitted himself to describe the events as miraculous. Still today, when people speak of the evacuation from the Dunkirk beaches and the events surrounding it, the word miracle is often used. Was it a coincidence that when the king called the nation to prayer and fasting, what was supposed to be an annihilation became a miracle evacuation? I don't think so. And the Bible is full of references to prayer and fasting. It was actually the common practice of believers throughout the generations. And today we're going to look at some of the references in the Bible to prayer and fasting. But let's begin with the words of Jesus himself during his teaching on fasting during the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 6, from verse 16. So this is what Jesus said. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they're fasting. Truly I say, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there we see, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words. And although he doesn't go into great detail about prayer and fasting, he does say, when you fast. There was almost an expectation that the people of God would fast. And then a little bit later on in Matthew 9, John the Baptist, his disciples came to Jesus and asked him a question. John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees, we fast often, but your disciples, they do not fast? And Jesus answered, well, how can the guests of a bridegroom mourn while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. His promise was that when he died, was resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the Father, poured out his Holy Spirit, that the church, those who were followers of Jesus, would be those who would fast. So biblical fasting is going without food, sometimes, very rarely, also going without water for a period of time. Now, I hear people talk about fasting and they say, well, you know, during Lent, I'm fasting chocolate and I'm fasting social media and I'm fasting all of these other things. I do think it's good that we abstain from some of those distractions, but actually biblical fasting is about fasting food, sometimes drink for a period of time. Fasting is not about weight loss. It might be that if you fast, that is a byproduct, but we don't fast in order to lose weight. I've been looking online this week at the benefits of fasting. You know, there's lots of things that I'm interested in about this subject. And the world is catching up to the genius of God because they're recognizing that fasting has all sorts of health benefits. But fasting primarily is not about weight loss. Fasting is also not a hunger strike to persuade God to do something he doesn't want to do. Sometimes when we fast, it's like, well, I really want God to do this thing for me. If I fast, it will really persuade him to do the thing that he doesn't seem willing to do at the moment. Fasting is not that. But fasting does subdue our flesh so that we become more spiritually attuned to God. And those of you in the room who have practiced fasting, and there'll be some, will testify to the fact that when you fast and deny yourself food and you're hungry, there is something about the denying of our flesh that makes us more spiritually tuned in to the Lord. And it's true to say that we can pray without fasting. All of us are called to prayer. Prayer is literally the way we connect our hearts to the Lord. And every Christian, I hope, has a prayer life where they're praying every single day and developing a relationship with God. So you can pray without fasting. You can also fast without praying. There are many organizations, even religions in the world, and they incorporate fasting into their daily rhythms. But prayer and fasting is what we're talking about together. And somebody recently said that prayer with fasting is the spiritual equivalent of nuclear fusion. Boom. There's power in that. So that's my attempt at a definition of fasting. So we're going to attempt for the rest of this morning to look at to answering the question, what is prayer and fasting? So the first thing I want to say today is that prayer and fasting is a lost spiritual practice from throughout church history. In the West, because of the Enlightenment hundreds of years ago, often we think about everything being connected to our mind and our intellect. And so we think about prayer in the same, we can think about prayer in the same terms. So we think about prayer as primarily praying with our mind, praying with our intellect. But throughout church history, prayer has been so much more than that. And fasting is an acknowledgement that we pray with our whole being, with our bodies as well as our minds. And right from the beginning of the church, prayer and fasting was part of the formation of the person into a fully devoted follower of Jesus. It was also part of the rhythm of church life. There's a very early discipleship document called the Didache, I think it's pronounced. And chapter 8 is an interesting read because chapter 8 is about fasting. It says, "Let not your fasts be with the hypocrites." And so we know that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about the Pharisees who were hypocrites, who liked to fast to be seen. They liked people to know that they were fasting. He says, don't let your fasts be with the hypocrites. In other words, they had certain days of the week when they would fast. And he said, to distinguish yourself from them, don't fast on the same days. There are other days as Christians that we fast. So they would fast on the second and fifth day of the week. That would be our Monday and Thursday. But instead, he says, fast on the fourth day and the preparation day, which would be Friday. It would be the day of Jesus' death on the cross. So Wednesdays and Fridays. So he says, neither pray as the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel, thus pray. And then goes on to the Lord's Prayer. Should we pray this together? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debt as we also forgive our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the power and the glory forever. So he says thrice in the day, that's three times in the day, thus pray. And so, right from the beginning, it was clear that the early Christians practiced fasting and prayer as part of the rhythm of church life. They would fast and pray on 2 days of the week, set days of the week, Wednesdays and Fridays, every week in the early years of the church. Now, this discipleship manual, the Didache, was, they think, was written around the end of the first century. It would be when some of the apostles were still alive. And then, interestingly, in the third century, there's a guy called Epiphanius. Epiphanius, that's a cool name. And he was a bishop from Salamis, and he said this, and this was in some of his writings. Who does not know that the fast of the fourth and sixth days, that's Wednesday and Friday, are observed by the Christians throughout the world? So this was something that began right at the beginning when Jesus had just been raised from the dead, was now seated at the right hand of the Father, had poured out his Spirit, the church was born, and they practiced prayer and fasting on a Wednesday and a Friday in the early years. Hundreds of years later, it was still being done exactly on the same days. And then as you look through church history, right up until the present day, godly Christian leaders from throughout church history regularly fasted. Martin Luther fasted, John Calvin fasted, John Knox fasted, Jonathan Edwards, Matthew Henry, Charles Finney, a great revivalist from America, John Wesley, who began Methodism, and he would get those who were part of the Methodist churches in the early days to also fast on 2 days a week. Guess which 2 days they were? Wednesdays and Fridays. George Whitefield, Andrew Murray, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many other people would incorporate prayer and fasting into the rhythm of their devotion to Jesus. Recently, it's almost become extinct as a practice within the Western church. There are many people who do fast. There are many people in this church who do fast. But you will very rarely in the Western church hear teaching about fasting or any practice that's significant around this whole area of fasting. But it's something that as a church we want to rediscover. So that's the first thing. The second thing is fasting has been a way of deepening our relationship with God. There's a famous guy called Bill Bright, and he led an organization called Campus Crusades for Christ. In this country, it would be known as Agape. They do a lot of outreach and evangelism on university campuses, used mightily by God, no longer with us, has been promoted to glory. But this is what he said on the subject of fasting. When we fast, we turn from the things that daily grab our attention, and we focus deeply on him. During that time, we come to realize how much food and the things of this world are occupying our thoughts, our time, our activities, our finances. And as we fast, God will show us the areas of our lives that we keep off limits to him and the ways that we seek to control our lives rather than let him lead us. Any coldness in our hearts melts away during a fast, and we become transformed and empowered to walk in his ways. In Jeremiah 29, there are some famous verses, and you'll all have heard these before. It's when God was making promises about the exile, that when the 70 years of exile were over, this is what he was going to do. And so this is a promise that he made to the people of God then. He says, "You will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." You've heard me say before that when our kids were really little and we used to play hide and seek, and they would hide behind the curtains or something, and I would say, "Are they behind the sofa? No, they're not there. Are they behind the... are they behind the TV? No, they're not there. Where can they be?" And you can hear these little giggles coming from behind the curtain. "Where are they? Are they under the cushion? No, they're not there. Where are they?" And then I'd finally find them, and they go, "Here I am, Daddy." And I was like, "You found me." And I was like, "Oh, wow, you hid so well. My turn." Now, listen, I'm really good at hide and seek. So despite my size, I'm hide and seek ninja. And so I could hide and they would never find me. I've got some good hiding places in our house. In fact, recently when we were playing hide and seek in the dark, Aaron somehow, you know how tall Aaron is, he somehow managed to get onto the shelf in our airing cupboard. We couldn't find him. We thought he'd left the house. Anyway, so when I was playing when they were really little, I would hide and they would say, "Daddy, are you behind the sofa?" "No." "Are you behind? Are you under the cushion?" "No." And so I would think, "Come on. You can do better than this." And so I'd start making a few noises. So I'd maybe sneeze, or I'd make a little giggle, and then I would shake the curtain, and then they would know where I was, and they would come over behind the curtain and say, "Found you, Daddy!" What they didn't know is that Daddy really wanted to be found. And the same is true of our God. He really wants to be found by us. He says, "When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you." It's a promise. "Seek me with all of your heart." We know that God is always near, that he hears even the whispers of our heart, the unspoken groanings, the prayers of our heart. We know that. Yet, there is this refrain: "Seek me, look for me, intently pursue me." And the accompanying promise in Jeremiah 29, that "you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you." He's not talking about a token prayer or a tag on to a Christian meeting. It's a from the heart hungering after God. And Jesus uses the same language to promise that those who seek him will find him. Those who seek will find. So where does fasting fit into this? Well, fasting is a physical hunger that denies material comfort and the distractions of this world to show a desire and an earnestness in the pursuit of God's presence. It's a physical hunger that creates a spiritual hunger. And there's a lady in the Bible that we often overlook. Her story comes and it goes, and it's almost like a subplot to the main plot. And so we often at Christmas, when we're reading the passages about Jesus's birth, we skirt over her story. But her name is Anna. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage. She'd only been married for 7 years as a younger woman, and then she was a widow until she was 84. And it says about her that she never left the temple but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Her devotion to God not only expressed itself in the physical location, she wanted to be in the place of worship. It also expressed itself in prayers and in fasting. And through fasting, she was seeking intimacy with God, a deeper relationship with God. So it's a way of deepening our relationship with God. It's a lost spiritual practice. Thirdly, fasting is a means of expressing repentance. Not self-harm. It's not denying ourselves as a punishment for sin, But rather, it can be a way of allowing the weightiness of our actions to be highlighted through the physical act of self-denial. It expresses sincerity. When my boys were little and they would fall out, they're much better at this these days, but they would have an argument and one would end up crying or leaving the room. And as parents, you feel like you have to put things right. So you say sorry. And so maybe Aaron would walk out the room and say, yeah, sorry. And you know that the word came out of his mouth, but there was no sorrow in his heart. There was nothing in his heart that was sorry about what he had done. And so we would have to, after things had settled down a little bit, get them in the room together, get them to look in each other's eyes. And then the person who had made the mistake or done the thing wrong would say sorry, and then would encourage the other one to forgive. And then what we would try and do is get them to hug each other. Because it felt like there should be an act that accompanied their repentance. And often fasting in the Bible is an act that accompanies our repentance. So we look at Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who was very reluctant to go to Nineveh. And you know the story very well. He was told by God to go to this city that he hated, full of people that he despised because of their cruelty towards others. And so he reluctantly took this message after having spent some time in a big fish, after being spewed out, then getting a boat back to where he was supposed to go. And he with lacking every kind of enthusiasm, just doing what he was told to do, not padding it out, making it into a three-point sermon, just delivering one line. He brought the warning to Nineveh, and he was absolutely gutted that they responded. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He was the most powerful man in this kingdom. He rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat down in the dust. This was to humble himself. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And so when we are in a place where we feel repentance for our sin, it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, sorry, Lord. But actually, sometimes there needs to be an act that accompanies our repentance that shows the sincerity of what we've just done. And often throughout church history and in the Bible, fasting and prayer accompanied this. Nehemiah 1 is another example where Nehemiah heard of the disgrace and the destruction of Jerusalem, and it says he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. Joel 2, God says, return to me with all of your heart. And their response was fasting, weeping, mourning. It was a way of expressing repentance. Number 4, fasting and prayer is a way of seeking guidance from God. I don't know if there are any people in the room today and you're at a bit of a crossroads in your life. And there are some things that you need to make decisions about and you're not quite sure what the next thing is. I can say as a church, we are at one of those moments. We need guidance. We feel that the Lord is asking us to pray for a building. Is it going to be St. Andrew's, which has become available, which will soon be put on the market? If it were, there's very little car parking. As soon as we move in, the church building will be filled. Do we invest in that building and try and make it work for us? Or should we look for another bigger building, maybe a factory unit? Should we look for land that we can buy and over time keep raising finances so we can put a building on it? We need guidance. We need the Lord to show us the way forward. And during a time of prayer recently as elders, there were two things specifically that God showed us that we needed to do. One was to ask specifically. So not just to make do with a building that becomes available, but to say, well, Lord, this is what we need. And at the partners meeting recently, I remember sharing with them a story that Anne Worry told of when she was purchasing a house. She said, we had red lines. There were some things that if the house didn't have those things, that wouldn't be our house. So we needed a garden, and we needed a decent kitchen, and we needed a driveway. And there were some things that were kind of non-negotiables about this building. So we, when we were praying, we asked specifically for those things, and the Lord led us to the house that we're in today. And we felt to do the same as a church, to say, Lord, we want a building that will bring glory and honor to you. We want a building that will be a landmark building, that people will see the vitality of the kingdom of God as they see it. So not a hidden away building. And we want an auditorium where we can gather for worship. We would love a second space where we can have parties and wedding receptions, meals and that kind of thing. We would love there to be a double high atrium where people come in and they're like, wow, feel really comfortable and at home in this building. And we would love there to be kids and youth spaces where the rooms aren't just squeezed into little gaps in the building, but actually rooms that are designed with children in mind. They might have kitchenettes, they might have toilets that are appropriate to young people, but children's and youth spaces that really work for our kids' ministry. And we wanted green space outside so we could gather and have picnics and plenty of parking. And there were some things that we wrote down on a big sheet of paper, and we began to ask the Lord specifically for some of those things. And what we're going to do is we're going to share that with you, some of the things that we believe we should be asking God for regarding a building, so that we're not just making do, but we're asking specifically. The second thing was to look purposefully, not just to wait for a building to fall in our laps, but to actually proactively be looking. And I've been really grateful that some of you have been getting in touch with me, even this week, sharing details of buildings that you've become aware of, things that you've passed where you've seen a for sale sign and we should investigate. So I would encourage you, this is your church family, this will be your church building as well. Be those people who are looking out. We're hoping to bring together a small group who will be tasked specifically with looking for church buildings, and we'll be able to update you on that a little bit later. But we felt those two things, ask specifically, look purposefully. Fasting and prayer is a way of seeking guidance from God. An example of this is Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 2 to 4. It says, some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, and from the other side of the Dead Sea is already at Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. So this wasn't just the leaders, the whole nation began to gather together to pray. And they came together from every town in Judah to seek him. Then the Spirit of the Lord, this happened when they were gathered together, fasting and praying. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel. And he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. A word from the heart of God for the people of God, because they inquired of the Lord through prayer and fasting. Penultimately, it's a way of seeing breakthrough in prayer. Is anyone here in need of a breakthrough today? Some of us need a breakthrough in prayer. Sometimes we feel stuck. We've prayed and nothing seems to be happening. We need a breakthrough. Well, people over the centuries have practiced prayer and fasting to see a breakthrough come. Oh, let's just look at one example of this. There was a man called Haman, and he was in the book of Esther. He wasn't a Jew, but he wanted to exterminate the Jewish nation, to publicly execute Mordecai, who was a leader within the people of God. And he wanted not just to execute him, but to execute him on a massive pole. So Esther was loved by the king, could have lost her life for asking him to intervene on behalf of her people. So she called the people to prayer and fasting. And this was a moment that looked perilous. It could have gone badly, and the future of God's people could have been put in jeopardy. But they prayed, and Esther spoke to the king. The whole situation turned around, and Haman ended up being the one executed on the pole, and the people of God were honored. It was a breakthrough that came through prayer and fasting. So the scripture is up here on the screen. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. This is one of the rare occasions where fasting included both food and drink. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. night or day, I and my attendants will fast as you do, and when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. If I die, she says, I die. Fasting and prayer often accompanies those breakthroughs in prayer. And then finally, prayer and fasting often accompanies commissioning into ministry. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they went out from a place called Antioch to begin the missionary journeys that would transform the world that they knew at the time with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says, now the church in Antioch, this is in Acts 13, there were prophets and teachers. So these people weren't called apostles yet. They were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. These were just, when I say just, they were people who were honored in the local church for their ministries but weren't apostles yet. But while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. I wonder if in that moment they understood what was happening. I wonder if they understood the enormity of that moment in church history. And I wonder if, had the Lord not given them a specific word, they might have said, well, you know, we want to reach people with the gospel, so what would be the best combination? Would it be Barnabas and Lucius? They seem to get on. Or would it be, because that's Saul, he's a bit outspoken, so would Saul be better with Simeon, maybe? And should we just send them to the local churches in our region, or should we send them on a boat across, or should we send them on land to the Mediterranean? And they might have, by human reason, tried to come up with all of their good ideas about how to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus. But the Lord gave very specific instructions through a time of prayer and fasting. And when he had appointed those two men, they fasted and prayed again, laid their hands and commissioned them into the missionary journeys to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then when they were on their missionary journeys in Acts 14, verse 23, it says, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And then Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. So they had preached the gospel. The byproduct of the gospel was that people got saved, became followers of Jesus. They brought those followers of Jesus into communities, which we know as churches. And those churches began to be places where they were encountering God, being trained and equipped in the things of God, and being encouraged to become followers of the way and sent out into their communities with the good news of Jesus. But those churches were without leadership because they were still under apostolic covering. And so the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, went into those local churches that had been established. And wherever they went, they raised up from within those who would become elders, who would become overseers, shepherds of those local churches. And it says, with prayer and fasting, they committed those elders to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. It's obviously a lost spiritual practice throughout church history. It's a way of deepening our relationship with God, a means of expressing repentance, a way of seeking guidance from God, a way of seeing breakthrough in prayer, and it's something that accompanies commissioning into ministry. Now, just quickly, as we finish today, prayer and fasting is something that we want to incorporate into the rhythm of our life as a church. It may be that we don't encourage everybody to fast twice on a Wednesday and a Friday, but what we would encourage you to do is to fast at least once during the week. You might have an illness. You might have an unhealthy relationship with food. It might be that you're on medication. And so in those circumstances, I would encourage you to seek medical advice about fasting. And it might be that the Lord wants you to fast for a whole day or just for one meal throughout the day so that you can devote that time to prayer. I am planning to fast one day a week after my evening meal on one evening through to the evening meal on the next day. So I'm still going to be eating those meals in the evening with my family, but for the rest of the time, I'll be abstaining from food. I'll be fasting from food to devote myself to prayer. That's something that I'm hoping to do one day a week. But as elders, we would love to call you to pray specifically one day a week about our building and to devote some time over the next however many months it is up until Christmas. But until Christmas, devote one day a week to prayer and to fasting about a church building. And I am excited. I was in the car this morning. I knew what I was going to be saying to you this morning. And I actually felt that as we call the church to prayer and fasting, that we are going to see a breakthrough in this area. When people were practicing fasting during Lent in the early days of the church, they would practice from sun up to sun down. Now, interestingly, the Muslims practice Ramadan, fasting for 40 days once a year, and they're committed to that. 40 days from sun up to sun down. And where did they get that idea? They got that idea from the church, because the church were fasting during Lent. Now, we didn't fast for 40 days. We fasted for 46 days, because on Sundays, we weren't going to fast, because that's Resurrection Sunday. We're going to celebrate. We're going to feast. And so the fasting period was extended to 46 days. But for 40 days, people were abstaining from food to devote themselves to God during a fast called that Christians call Lent. And that was from sunup to sundown. And it might be that you fast for a whole 24-hour period from sunset one night to sunset the next night, from sun up. So you get up early, have some breakfast, then the sun comes up and the sun goes down. It's harder during the summer, isn't it? Sun goes down and you have a meal before you go to bed. It's completely up to you, as long as you're inquiring of the Lord how you do this. And it might be that you can't fast because of medical reasons, like we said. But we're calling the church to prayer and to fasting specifically about this. Now, in September, we also have a week of prayer and fasting, which will be the first full week in September. And we're going to, again, call the church to take one of those days. It might even be for some of you more of those days to fast so that we can devote ourselves to prayer. That's the application of the message this morning. God bless you. Let me just pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that self-denial, taking up our cross, is part of the Christian walk. And Father, there's power in prayer and fasting. Lord, we want to discover it, Lord, more and more, Father. We're at the beginning of a journey, not at the end, Father. Show us, Lord God, what you want us to learn through this, Father, and help us to incorporate this into the rhythm of our life as followers of Jesus. Help this to become a practice that takes us deeper into you. We pray this in Jesus' name.